Good morning. Today's scripture comes from Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what it is written, for the time is near. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, O Christ.
Well, there are some things in life that are fun or rewarding with basically no skill or knowledge required at all, practically, like keeping a balloon up in the air just by hitting it, right? Somebody starts doing that and everybody has to join in. You just can't help yourself. There are, of course, more complicated games that are much more rewarding but require much more work. There are rules to learn and skills to develop, things like soccer or tennis or pickleball or whatever. They're more complicated than keeping a balloon off the floor. But people who develop the skills to play those things and the knowledge needed seem to get more out of them than I do from keeping a balloon off the floor, generally speaking. Well, I believe in the clarity of Scripture, meaning I believe anyone who comes to God's Word with a posture of trust and obedience can understand it, but I don't think clarity is opposed to some effort. I don't think it's that clear is quite the same thing as easy. There are difficult concepts that you could state them as clearly as possible, and they're still going to be difficult to wrap your mind around. I also don't think the clarity of Scripture means every book of the Bible is equally easy for us to understand. Some are more difficult than others. And certainly, I probably don't have to tell you, Revelation, many people find it to be rather difficult, right? It has at least two added difficulties. One is that it draws heavily on the rest of Scripture, especially books like Daniel and Ezekiel, Isaiah, even Exodus. If you don't know those fairly well, and if you read Revelation like all of this is just coming out of the blue instead of drawing on what God has already spoken in the rest of his word, that can cause some confusion, can make it difficult. The other thing that makes Revelation sort of difficult is we have to deal not only with what the book of Revelation is saying, but with all this stuff other people have said about Revelation. There's so many different perspectives out there on how to read it and different timelines and that sort of thing. You might say, well, why can't we just throw all of that out? That's just what people said, and this is God's word. Throw all those human interpretations out the window and just deal with Revelation itself, and that would have an appearance of wisdom. No book but the Bible, right? But there are two reasons that doesn't work well, by my count. For one thing, we should trust that at least some of the stuff other people have written about Revelation is actually good, and we can learn from it. The Holy Spirit hasn't just been asleep at the wheel and the work of illumination helping people understand Scripture for 2,000 years, so we can learn from other folks. But also, it's too late for us, really, to throw out what other people have had to say. We've already learned from it. You already have some assumptions in your head, some of which might be right and some of which might be wrong. So you might as well learn about the different views and their pros and cons and what we can learn from that. I say all this, as you can probably guess, to let you know ahead of time that there might be some nerdy stuff in today's sermon. I'm going to try to keep it simple. I hope that I can show you that you don't have to be an expert on all the nerdy stuff in order to grow as a follower of Christ through Revelation, but that knowing a little bit can help you get more out of it, can give you more confidence, like moving from keeping balloons off the floor to playing pickleball or whatever, or moving from milk to solid food, I guess, to use an analogy that's actually in the Bible. So, looking at verses 1 through 3, These are, I guess you could call them a prologue. It's almost more like it's the title of the book. They answer basic questions about what this book is that we're about to read. What is Revelation? I'm going to focus on three questions. I won't give them all equal time here, but who, why, and when? Who wrote it? Why did they write it? What was their purpose? And the fun question with Revelation, when is all the stuff in this book going to happen? It says it covers things that must soon take place. How soon is soon? That's where all the nerdy stuff is. I talked about who a little bit last week. I'll review that first, and then we'll close with the very important question of why. What is the purpose? So the order, I guess, is going to be who, when, and why. So right at the outset, as far as who goes, John says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, God the Son. And Jesus Christ received it from God, meaning God the Father. And this follows the same pattern we see in John's Gospel, where the Father sent the Son into the world, gave him works to do that reveal the glory of God. And here, once again, the Father gives the Son this revelation to pass on to human beings. And those human beings, the ultimate target recipients, are Christ's servants. So we'll want to be good readers of Scripture and keep the original readers and hearers in mind, the first century churches, which we'll meet in chapters 2 and 3, letters to these seven churches. Of course, that's not to say that this doesn't have application to us as Christ's servants today, any more than if we, say, read Galatians, we want to know what was going on in the Galatian church so that we can interpret it rightly, but we believe God intended us to read it as well and learn from it. So this is also Christ's revelation given to servants of Christ today as well. And the blessing of verse 3 certainly applies to those who read it and those who hear it and those who keep it as well today. Now, the fun thing here is the way Christ revealed this to his church, by sending an angel to his servant John, the apostle. And if your mind is like mine, you have all kinds of questions about how this actually worked with the angel that the book doesn't answer. I can tell you that the Greek term angel originally meant messenger. In Galatians 3, Paul talks about how the law of Moses was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So this isn't the first time we see angels having something to do with the inspiration of Scripture. How that works exactly is something of a mystery. You know, the questions that come to my mind, if I had been there on the island of Patmos while John was receiving these visions, would I have been able to see them too? You know, were they projected into the air like some kind of hologram or Star Trek holodeck sort of thing? Or would John just look like he was in some kind of trance and I would wonder what the heck is going on with him, get some smelling salts or something? Or would he disappear entirely? You know, chapter 4, a voice says, "Come up here." So it sounds like John went somewhere, but John just says he was in the spirit. Did John go somewhere physically? Would you see him launch into the atmosphere? Or was it just his spirit went somewhere, like some kind of astral projection or side? These are fun questions, I guess, for me. I don't know if they're fun for you. But it doesn't say, and it doesn't much affect the meaning of the text, of course. Ultimately, somehow, God is able to show all of this to John, and John faithfully wrote down whatever God showed to him. But the key takeaway here is simply that first part, that this book of Revelation belongs to Jesus. It's a revelation God gave the Father, God the Father gave God the Son for us, just as Christ's life and death and resurrection was a work God the Father gave him to accomplish on our behalf. And that's important to keep in mind once again as we go through some of the things that lie ahead for us in Revelation, Because Revelation's style is so different from any other book of the New Testament, right? And because it is so different, sometimes it can feel like the story is taking some random left turn here at the end. But Revelation fits the same pattern, the same story, preaches the same gospel, reveals the same Christ as the rest of the Bible. It may have a different style, different genre, maybe different emphasis, but it's not going to be a different message than the one you heard from the beginning. Same Christ and certainly the same gospel. So this book belongs to and reveals to you the same Jesus who died and rose again for you. Nothing in the book of Revelation takes back any of the work Jesus accomplished for sinners, dying for their sins, rising for their justification. None of it takes back any of the promises that are already yes and amen for you in Christ. So the church should approach this book with confidence and joy because it is a letter to the church from her bridegroom. It belongs to him. Which I'm sure sounds great, but in practice, what do we do with all these plagues and beasts and things, right? What exactly is in this letter? Well, according to verse 1 and verse 3, Jesus shows his servants things that must soon take place. And in verse 3, again, the time is near. And that raises the interesting question, how soon is soon? You know, the big question for Revelation, you got to start with not just what is going on, but when is it going on, right? How soon is soon? How near is near? Near and far seemed so simple when Grover explained it to us in Sesame Street. But here in Revelation, it's the subject of some debate, right? That's because, once again, there are different views on the best way to read the book of Revelation. And this is where we get into some of the complicated, maybe intimidating isms of Revelation. Preterism, futurism, historicism, idealism. Words can sound a bit dry, but it boils down to this. The question is Revelation about the past, or is it about the future? Or is it about the whole church age altogether? I'll break that down here. Some people think Revelation is mostly about the past, things that were future from John's perspective, but distant past for us. John is, usually it's either, it's about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 as the Romans invaded, or the fall of the Roman Empire and the events leading up to that. And that's called preterism. R.C. Sproul was a species of a preterist. And if these folks are right, then the time is near in verse 3 and must take place soon in verse 1. That's pretty straightforward. The time was actually near from a normal human perspective when John wrote those words, right? But other people, and you're probably more familiar with this, would say Revelation is about events that are still future from our perspective, that most of what John predicted still hasn't happened today. Certainly the most common perspective. Sometimes it gets pretty wild with predictions about exactly when the end is coming. Sometimes it's a little more restrained. Of course, if Revelation is about the future, then they've got to think through how do you explain when it says that events that must happen soon or must soon take place or the time is near. And futurists take different routes. They say, well, it just means, some of them will say, well, it just means that it could happen at any moment, so his readers need to act as if it is near. Others say must happen soon really means will happen quickly, so that whenever it happens to happen, everything will happen fast. Or it's near from a heavenly perspective. You think along the lines of 2 Peter 3:8, God, with God a thousand years is like a day. So from our perspective, the nearness just means that there's no delay. God's not being lazy or asleep at the wheel again. It's more about the certainty than the relative nearness of the fulfillment. I was reading one futurist commentator, just sort of took it as a reminder that life is short and we've got to respond to this soon. It just puts urgency on it. That's the futurist view. But as I also said, there are many who take Revelation to be about the whole church age, from John's day up till the final fulfillment, final judgment. There are two different ways, once again this breaks down, subdivides, two ways it could be about the whole of church history. It could be that it's a timeline of all the major events of church history. It's called historicism. Basically means that as you're reading through Revelation, you're reading symbolic accounts of major events of church history in chronological order. So for historicists, they see events like the fall of Rome, the rise of Islam, the corruption of the medieval church leading to the Protestant Reformation, even things like Napoleon and World War II and so forth, up to the return of Christ and the final judgment. That probably seems maybe the newest to you. It's certainly not very popular today. It was very common, used to be among many Protestants especially. Throw out names here like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, Melanchthon, John Wesley, who was the founder of Methodism, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, even up to Charles Spurgeon. Just has a lot of proponents in church history having this historicist view. And again, if this happens to be right, then once again, the time is near, could be pretty straightforward, because the first things that are going to start happening, those are near. But we could also point out that John also says the time is near at the end of Revelation 22, the last chapter. So maybe it seems to be saying that the whole thing is near, not just the first few things we see. There's another way Revelation could be about all of church history. It might just be sort of going through cycles describing, symbolizing the struggle between good and evil that takes place throughout the whole church age, showing us timeless principles or ideals for what this spiritual war looks like. So that view is called idealism. On this view, we're going to be maybe reluctant to say this symbol is about this specific world event, but it's just about sort of the way things tend to happen as we see struggle between good and evil. And so for this view, the time is near because we are living in this era that is defined by this struggle between good and evil. I don't want to overload this sermon with information about all the different arguments and pros and cons. Maybe it's been information overload for you already. I'll boil it down to my hot take here, which is that each view has some advantages, has some kernel of truth even. Each one also has some disadvantages, some things that are harder for it to explain. None of the views, if you take it just as strictly as possible, is super convincing. So all of them have now existed in modified forms for some time. They've tweaked the views so that they can try to overcome their advantages. And as each position gets tweaked, they start to converge. The different ideas start to become more similar to each other, especially when it comes to how we apply the texts to us. So let me explain maybe a little bit of what I mean here. Let's say Revelation is about the past. Again, it's pretty easy to explain how the time is near, but it's a lot harder to explain, harder to convince people that Revelation is only about ancient history. You're telling me when I get to Revelation 21 and 22, that's not talking about life after Christ returns? That's what you're asking me to believe, right? So most preterists just stopped asking people to believe that. They are what we call partial preterists. They say Revelation deals with Christian struggles under Rome and Rome's fall and all of that sort of thing, but that it also points them ahead to a future return of Christ and a judgment of all nations. So puts their struggles in that bigger context. And surely they'd say we can draw encouragement from our own struggles today, just as ancient readers did. So this kind of preterism, pastism view, makes the past a starting point, but then makes room for the future and the present as well. Futurism seems to have the opposite issue. It's right that Revelation clearly ends in the future, but at least if you ask me, it sort of coughs and sputters when it tries to explain or explain away John's belief that the time is near. So many futurists make room for what we call inaugurated fulfillment. That just means there's a sense in which the last days have come, but there certainly is a future fulfillment too. We could point to 1 John 2:18, where John, same John, we believe, who wrote Revelation, also said, back in the first century, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come into the world. By this we know it is the last hour." So John still sees a future singular Antichrist who is coming, maybe the same Antichrist in Thessalonians, called the man of lawlessness. But there are also all kinds of little Antichrists doing similar things already. And because of that, we know that it is the last hour. We are already engaged in the same spiritual war that will one day come to a head with the singular Antichrist. So the futurist could take the future as the starting point for Revelation, but still work backward and apply it today. There is a beast to come, singular beast, but there are still things that are pretty beast-like in the world today. The church has been fighting this same struggle since the first century as well. So it's a future view, but also makes room for the past and the present. So opposite views start to sound similar. Both future and past views really start sounding similar to the idealist view, that Revelation gives us a general picture of the struggle between good and evil as it runs in these cycles throughout history. Of course, the problem, if you're going to be a strict idealist, is that it risks making all of this sound like just abstract definitions of good and evil rather than concrete events. Some idealists don't even envision a final return of Christ anywhere in Revelation. So G.K. Beale, one scholar who describes his own view as a redemptive historical form of modified idealism, which just trips off the tongue really well, right? But the point is that these aren't just abstract principles about good and evil as concepts. They are symbolic descriptions of the character of God and the character of his enemies, what it looks like as they clash on the world stage, and how that clash ultimately ends in the victory of the Lamb. So, Revelation, I think this is more or less the view I would take here. Revelation gives us insight into the battle that was going on then, is going on now, will finally come to a head in the epic battle to come. And that's what John means by the time is near. Again, without going into great detail, again, nerd out on things, I am convinced that John is playing on language of Greek translations of Daniel chapter 2. You could look at Daniel 2, 28 to 29 if you'd like, where Daniel says that God shows what will happen in the latter days. John says God shows what will happen soon. And his essential point is that the latter days Daniel was talking about, the last days that the Old Testament prophets looked forward to, are now here. It's like Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled. Many translations say the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, or as ESV says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near in the sense that it's in the world today. It's near in the sense that it's here already and needs a response from you. So just to maybe boil this down here, Revelation is relevant to your life and my life today. If it was near to people in the first century, certainly it's near today. It's about things that are going on that we need to face. And that's true today, even if there's another 2,000 years before Christ's return. I often hear people say look at the awful things that are going on in the world. It has to be soon, doesn't it? And I used to maybe look down my nose at that a little, but I think I'm coming to see that that's exactly right. Now, there are people who go too far in connecting figures in the Bible to specific world leaders today, or calculating the date of the rapture, or things like that. I'm still happy to look down my nose at some of that, but the basic instinct to look at the world, to look at what's going on and say, that has to be what Revelation is describing, I think that instinct is exactly right. As Anglican theologian Richard Baucom says, any society whom Babylon's cap fits must wear it. I guess that's Anglican, for if the shoe fits, wear it, right? So if you're looking around the world and thinking something like, we'll throw out an example, maybe this will be controversial, maybe not, but if you're looking at world events and saying, you know, Vladimir Putin, we'll say, sounds like the beast from the sea, you might not be entirely off. If you're asking whether he's the beast, I might say, well, if you have to ask, the answer is probably no. It seems to me if we get to that point, there won't be any doubt. But if you're looking at things like arrogance, persecution of evangelical Christians, certainly at least defensible to say that there's a spirit of the beast at work there. For historical example, I would not say that the current Pope or the Roman Catholic Church is the Antichrist or even an Antichrist like many Protestants in the past did or still do today. But I certainly can't blame the Protestants, the Reformation era, for thinking that the medieval church with its moral corruption and political power grabs, that there was something beast-like, something Antichrist-like going on there. When they're burning you at the stake, I think you get to call them the Antichrist. Now, we can talk about how maybe Protestants didn't always respond well, and Protestant and Catholic churches both got themselves tied up in political schemes, and that response was not quite right, to respond just like the beast, maybe just you know, as part of the devil's tactics there. We do need to be careful about our response. When we see beast-like or dragon-like things going on in the world, that doesn't mean, certainly, that we should fight fire with fire, that we should start prepping our tribulation shelter, or take up arms to go to war against the bad guys. I believe what we should say instead is this, that of course this is what we see in the world. Of course we see beasts and false prophets, we see persecution. Jesus said the world would hate us as it hated him. Of course there is opposition. We knew that there would be. We knew false teachers would go from bad to worse. But we were warned, and we know ahead of time the tricks and the tactics, and we know how to overcome. As the book of Revelation says, by the word of our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb, not loving our lives even to death. And so that leads naturally into the why question, which I won't spend quite as much time on this morning. We'll close with this. Why did God give this revelation to Christ to pass on to his servants? Why did he show us these things? You know, look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. Keep means obey. It means do. It means put it into practice. We need to just get it into our heads that we have to approach Revelation as ethical instruction, as instruction for following Jesus. The point to Revelation is not to pique our curiosity or to tickle our fancy, whatever that means. I'm not sure what a fancy is or how you tickle it, but it doesn't matter because Revelation isn't for that. It's meant to guide our hearts and minds and lives as we make our way through this world with devils filled. That's true, even if we've got another 2,000 years to go before Christ returns. Revelation, whatever view you subscribe to, it's neither just about the fall of Rome, nor is it just a code that will help future Christians recognize timelines and events around the return of Christ. You know, keeping the words of this prophecy does not mean knowing when you need to arrange for some unbelievers to take care of your dog in case you get raptured. The clearest ethical instruction is actually there right off the bat in the letters to the seven churches, which we'll dive into when we get there. But once again, it has to do with standing firm in the faith, rejecting false gospels, counterfeit gospels, keeping our love from going cold. Don't abandon works of love. Don't be lukewarm. Keep pressing on in the faith. So the basic message is not something new and different is going to happen, so you're going to need to do something new and different. The message is that frightening things are coming, frightening things are out there already, but you should know to expect them. You should be prepared to stand firm in the same gospel you heard from the beginning. It's not to scare you into doing something different. It's a warning you ahead of time so you don't get scared and you don't start doing something different than what you heard from the beginning. And what we heard from the beginning is God so loved the world. He gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. If you know that, then you know how to overcome. The message of the gospel, the message of Christ is enough. Trusting the gospel is enough for justification, for forgiveness, for eternal life. And proclaiming the gospel is enough to destroy the works of the devil and build the church. The gospel is enough because Christ is enough, and the Spirit who empowers the preaching of the word is enough. Christ is the Lord of history. All authority belongs to him. Whatever else happens, Christ holds the church. He holds you and me in his hand. The one who died for us now lives for us and empowers us to press on living for him. So abide in Christ. Abide in his love. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we thank you once again for your grace. We thank you that you gave us your Son, did not withhold even your own Son, but gave him for us all, sent him into the world to live the perfect, righteous life we could not, and die to pay the penalty for sin once and for all, a penalty we could not afford to pay in all eternity. But the debt is gone. Thank you that he rose again. By his resurrection life, all who trust in him, receive him, are justified, are righteous in your sight. And there is nothing left for us to add, to be accepted in your sight. And we thank you that you have called us to remain in this world and proclaim this good news, even though this world, as Martin Luther wrote, is with devils filled, threatens to undo us. Yet the word you have given us is enough. We ask that you would help us to cling to that same truth that gave us new life. Cling to that. Hold fast to it as our hope that sustains us in this life, and our hope of everlasting life as well. As we continue through our series on Revelation, we ask that you would work in our hearts as well as our minds, help us to understand what we are able to understand of your word. Help me to understand and to preach with clarity, but help us to trust. Help us to cling to Christ. May we grow in our confidence, standing firm in the faith, and in the works that you have called us to do, that you might be glorified in us as we trust in you. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name.